of Philippians, a sacrificial service in the gospel ministry. And as we come to the second chapter, we see how Paul gives four great examples of sacrificial service. So he doesn't just exhort us to be serving, but he shows us how. He gives examples of what that looks like. And of course, the greatest example is Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses himself as an example in this chapter and also in the next chapter. But he uses Timothy and then a fellow named Epaphroditus, who was evidently one of the preachers there at Philippi. And so four great examples here. In our last message, we began to consider the example of Christ. And we see in verse 5 through 8 how the Lord took seven steps down as He humbled Himself. Let's read the verses again. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In particular, He's talking about a lowliness of mind, a humbleness of mind to serve others, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. So He chose this. He willingly did this for us, and became obedient unto death. Not just death, it says, even the death of the cross. So he has seven steps there. Number one, made Himself of no reputation. Number two, took upon the form of a servant. Number three, was made in the likeness of men. Number four, being found in fashion as a man. Number five, He humbled Himself. Number six, became obedient to death. And then number seven, even the death of the cross. Well, now we see seven steps up in exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him, number one, and given Him a name which is above every name, number two, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, number three, of things in heaven, number four, of things in earth, number five, things under the earth, number six, and then number seven, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're going to focus in on verse 9, 10, and 11. If we have time, we might say a few things on verse 12 and 13 before we close. But I remind you, we said this last time, but Christ's self-humiliation proved His deity, because His renunciation would have had no value had not been God. The value in Him humbling Himself to do what He did is in the fact that He's equal with God. And yet He gave Himself as a sacrifice for our salvation. And the verses here are clear on both the deity of Christ and the humanity. As to the deity, it says the form of God. As to His humanity, it says He took on the form of a servant. And when He laid aside His glory, He never laid aside His deity. When He took on flesh, He was still God. He always has been, He always will be God. Some people teach that when He was on earth, that He wasn't God. No, He's fully God, and yet fully man. Now, verse 9, wherefore, okay, on the basis of His humbling Himself, God also hath highly exalted Him. Obviously, the Father has exalted Christ as the man Christ Jesus. I mean, He was already exalted as being the Son of God. We're talking about how He took on flesh and accomplished what He did on that basis. He has now been exalted. He's no more the lowly Jesus walking the shores of Galilee. And all that, He is glorified at the right hand of the Father. When you think about Jesus, don't think of Him in His humiliation, because it's no longer that. Think of Him in all of His glory and power. And, you know, it's a moral principle that God will always exalt the humble and He will always abase the proud. And that principle runs all through the Bible. Look at some examples in Matthew 23. The Lord Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, and they were hypocrites, religious hypocrites, full of self. They did everything they did to be seen of men. They loved to have the positions and the titles, and it was all about being seen. And in this context, he's rebuking them for their hypocrisy. But he said in verse 11, Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." That's very different from the way the world does things and religion does things. God's moral principle is those that are greater, those that serve. In other words, the way up is down. "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And I'm not going to run all the references, but there's a number of verses that bear out that principle. I will give you one more in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says this in verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And we always try to handle things in our own strength, but we need to rely on the Lord and humble ourselves and depend on Him. And in due time, He'll exalt us. Look, we got a lot of trouble in this world. But Paul said the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The body of Christ, and I know Peter's writing to Jews and the context of what he's saying, but the moral principle applies today also, that we in the body of Christ, we're just to be lowly servants, but there's coming a day we're going to reign with Christ. And we may be reproached and mocked and rejected in this world, but we're going to be exalted, not for our glory, but for His glory. We've got to humble ourselves and let God promote us when He sees fit and how He sees fit. Don't be ambitious. Don't seek authority. Don't seek position. Just serve the Lord and let the Lord do what He sees fit. You know, because Christ humbled Himself in obedience, the Father has highly, highly exalted Him. I think about what Jesus said right before He ascended to heaven. He said, Matthew 28, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." And there's coming a day He's going to exercise that. He's not fully exercising it now, especially in the earth, but He will. He's coming to take the kingdom. And He's going to set up His kingdom on the earth. But look in Ephesians chapter 1. Just talking about the exaltation of Christ. The one who humbled Himself so lowly to die that horrible death of the cross. There's no greater sacrifice. And He did that. It was all about others. It was all about saving the lost. Even those that are His enemies and the ungodly and the sinners that don't deserve it whatsoever. In His grace, He accomplished this great work of salvation. Well, it says in verse number, Ephesians 1, verse number 20, "Which He wrought in Christ," talking about His power, "when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Hey, what a position we have as members of His body. We are seated with Him in heavenly places, and all things are under His feet. We've been given an exalted position in Christ. But think about how He humbled Himself, and yet where is He now? Look in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 9. Parenthetical statement. "Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things." I mean, He humbled Himself so low, and yet now He's exalted high above all. And, you know, what a contrast between that and Lucifer. You know, Lucifer's great ambition is to be Christ. But notice the difference between the true Christ and the false Christ. Back in Isaiah 14, I know you know the verses, but this is looking at the fall of Lucifer, who becomes Satan, and it's also a future perspective of the Antichrist. Oftentimes in prophecy, you have more than one application. It can have a past application and a future application. But notice the attitude of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, and Lucifer means light bearer. Verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And by the way, that's the only reference in the Bible to this name, and it's removed from most of the modern translations. And that insult to injury, for an example, the NIV, they remove Lucifer and put Morning Star, which is a title of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 22. So I just wonder who's behind such a change as that. I mean, that's what he wants to be, Christ. And remember, it said of Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he is. But it is robbery for Lucifer to attempt such a thing, and he attempted it. Look what he said. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," and God knows the heart. So sin always originates in the heart before it works its way out. "But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." So what was in Lucifer's heart came out of his mouth when he said, "I will," right? I mean, he says it five times here. "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." That's the essence of sin, pride. The first sin is pride. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Lucifer said, "I will." What a difference. "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet, okay, so he exalts himself, right? But what's going to happen? "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And you've got the five I wills, and if you follow it in Scripture, you see Satan cast down five times. Five is the number of death. He was cast out in his original rebellion here. We see in the book of Revelation how he's going to be cast out of heaven, Revelation 12. When he's cast out of heaven, he's cast specifically to the earth. That's number three. And then from the earth, he's going to be cast down into the pit in the heart of the earth. And from there, he's going to be cast down to the lake of fire at the bottom of the universe. He just goes down and down and down. He said, "I will, I will, I will." God said, "I'm bringing you down, down, down." You see, and at the essence of things, we're either trusting the Lord by faith or we're following Frank Sinatra's theme song, "If I Did It My Way." The essence of sin is my way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're either like the Lord Jesus in submission and lowliness and humility and serving God, or we're like Lucifer in that we think we can do it our way. And Paul even warned about those who are in the office of a bishop in 1 Timothy 3. He said, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Lifted up with pride, fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's just something about the way God deals that you can count on it. It's a universal moral principle in every age. He will exalt those that humble themselves, and he will abase those that exalt themselves. Ask Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Boy, look what I've done. I'm a great king." God drove him crazy. I mean, he wound up out there in the field eating like an ox, you know. And I mean, you read the description. I mean, the guy lost his mind. Until when? Until he humbled himself. That's in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar learned, God is everything, I'm nothing, and he can humble. I mean, he was the greatest king on the planet. And God, just like that. And by the way, God knows how to humble. Right? He can humble somebody if they don't want to humble themselves. God is the Most High. He gets all the glory. And we gotta have our full confidence in Him and trust in Him and do all to His glory. So back in Philippians, you know, it says that He is exalted above all. It says He's given a name which is above every name. And what a wonderful name of Jesus. That's what it's, because he says here that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There's no greater name, obviously. You think about how wonderful the name Jesus, that means Savior. And it's above every name. Peter told Israel in Acts 4, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through the name of Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on about that glorious name and wonderful name, and we ought to enjoy just saying the name. And when we say it, we ought to say it with reverence and awe, not flippant. Which, by the way, God forbid that we need to watch this. We don't say, oh God. We don't say, oh Jesus. In a oh my God. I mean, when I hear that, I cringe. And I'm not going to say I've never said that, but when I do, I'm wrong. But it's there ought to be more respect to that name. Don't take it in vain. Take it lightly. Don't take it loosely. And you know what? There are a lot of people now doing that, aren't they? Not only saying what I just said, but worse, cursing His name. One day they're going to bow the knee and confess that He is Lord. They may use it in vain now, but one day they're going to realize the glory of that wonderful name. By the way, God's given them a name which is above every name. But Psalm 138, verse 2 said, He has magnified His Word above all His name. Now, there are many names of God in the Bible. You can do a study on that. I mean, there's just... And every name is significant. And every name means something important. And it's a wonderful study. But yet, God said in Psalm 138, 2, that He has magnified His Word above all His name. I mean, after all, what good is a man's name if he doesn't keep his word? If God's Word wasn't true, His name wouldn't mean much, would it? You think about how God has magnified His Word. You think about how Paul said that the Word of the Lord may be glorified. And then you think about, in the average church, how people sit in judgment on the Word of God, try to correct the Word of God, change the Word of God. What a sad, terrible thing. We ought to just be so thankful we have the Word of God and believe it with all our heart. Never try to correct it. I mean, the audacity of man to try to change what God has said. I mean, that's of the devil. Isn't that what the devil does? First thing out of the devil's mouth in the Bible is, yea, hath God said. We ought to, and my point is this, if we're going to magnify Christ, if we're going to exalt His name, you're a hypocrite if you don't also exalt the Word of God. Because you can't separate God from His Word. Right? Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is called the Word of Life. The Bible is called the Word of Life. And on you can go with these things. And so if you're going to, on one hand, talk about how much you love Jesus and you exalt that name, and then you turn around and cast doubt on the Scripture and try to correct the Scripture, it's hypocrisy. We want to be a church that exalts the name of Jesus Christ, and one of the ways we do that is we magnify His Word. Because He's done that. Alright? Look at verse 10 again, Philippians 2, verse 10. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And then verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there are many that reject Christ now. But there's coming a day when every single knee will bow. And every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? And that's another great proof of His deity. Look back in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Pick it up verse 22, so you'll have no doubt who this is talking about. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there's none else. Okay, so we know who's talking in the context, right? Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who? God! Right? Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to God, and that's exactly what it says about Jesus Christ here in the context of Philippians 2. That prophecy is applied to Jesus Christ. What does that tell you? It tells you He is God. Now look in Romans 14. This is going to happen at different times for different groups. You know, obviously we who know the Lord is our Savior, we have bowed the knee. We have confessed with our mouth. Right? But we're also going to do that at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we know Him as our Savior, but we're going to stand before Him as judge as it pertains to our service. Our sins were judged on the cross, so we are justified. But we must give an account for our service. And that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. There are those who reject the Lord now, but they will bow the knee and confess at a later judgment, at the great white throne judgment. And that's not going to be, that's not salvation. Because right after they bow the knee and confess, they go to hell and they go to the lake of fire. But Romans 14, it says in verse number 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it naught? In other words, you reject him as though he's nothing. Set it not thy brother. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, and I was quoting what we just read in Isaiah 45. It is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now you notice in the verses here, it's at the judgment seat of Christ. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess. And as we, and this is talking about believers, give an account of ourselves to God. Again, what is that saying? Jesus Christ is God. Right? Now the new versions, they change verse 10 to say the judgment seat of God. And when they do that, they take away a wonderful passage on the deity of Christ. Because Christ is God. But specifically, this is the judgment seat of Christ. And saying that and then following that up with saying we're going to give an account of ourselves to God is clearly saying that Jesus Christ is God. Now keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that in a second. But again, we bow the knee, we confess with the mouth now as believers, but again, we're going to, and I hate to say it, but we don't always even fear the Lord like we ought. And we don't always reverence the Lord like we ought, even though, you know, we're saved. But there's coming a day when we see Him in all His glory. You really think at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to sit there and give excuses about why you didn't do what you're supposed to do? No, I don't think so. Paul said about the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All right, keep that in mind. But let's think about this. He said in Philippians 2 about where this is going to happen. It's going to happen in heaven, and part of that is at the judgment seat of Christ for the body of Christ. It's going to happen in earth. I mean, Israel is going to be worshiping the true and living God the way they should in their kingdom and bowing the knee, and also the nations have to come through that kingdom of priests, through Israel, to worship the Messiah, to worship the Lord. There'll be people bowing the knee in earth and the kingdom, and things under the earth. So even the things under the earth, that would be in hell, are going to bow the knee. Look in Revelation 20. I know you know the passage, but this is where that is, that's what that's looking to. In Revelation 20, see, when people die lost, they go to hell in the heart of the earth, but they don't stay there forever. They get out for a time. They get resurrected in their body. to stand before God at this judgment. And then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is separate from hell. Otherwise, words have no meaning. If you look in the passage here in Revelation 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne. This is after the millennial reign. Okay, during the renovation of the heaven and earth by fire. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small, and so they, it said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So they're brought up to stand before him at this judgment. The dead had been in the heart of the earth. They were under the earth. And the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which are in it. And death and hell delivered the dead which are in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. I believe every lost sinner that stands at that judgment, before they're cast in the lake of fire, their knee is literally going to bow and their tongue is going to... Because they're in their body. They're resurrected. But they're going to be cast alive in that body into the lake of fire to suffer eternal conscious torment forever. The lake of fire can't be the same exact place as hell, because how do you cast hell into hell? He's going to empty out the heart of the earth. And the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, there's not going to be lost souls in the heart of the earth. He's going to empty that out. And he's going to put them all in the lake of fire, which, like I said before, I don't know exactly where it is. And I'm thankful that I won't ever know for sure, because I'm never going to go visit. But I have an idea it might be at the very bottom of the universe, wherever that is. So, they are going to do that. They're going to bow the knee, they're going to confess, and they're not going to get saved when they do it. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Some people teach universal reconciliation. There are some so-called dispensationalists that get really messed up with stuff like this. A. E. Nock. Most people, they don't know who he was. And you don't need to. But he was somebody like this. And even... I won't name any more names. That's just one example. There's guys, and I don't believe for one second that rightly dividing led them to that position. I believe they were heretics. And they weren't even rightly dividing anyway. They were hyper-dividing. They were going beyond the proper divisions of the Word of God. And they got all messed up. Beware of anybody that says, in the end, everybody's going to be saved. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. They even think the devil's going to get saved. Now, there's a guy in more recent times named Bob Bell, one of these stupid emerging church pastors. And that's what they are. They teach the biggest load of garbage, and yet that's what's popular now, is the emerging church. It's not emerging, and it's not church. That's a bad name for it. You say, what's the right name? Garbage. Okay. There's so much heresy in that movement, it's ridiculous. And... He wrote a book called Love Wins, and he talks about universal reconciliation. And that's a great heresy. Look in Colossians 1, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven, period. So he's talking about reconciliation. He talks about things in earth and things in heaven. What did he leave out? Under the earth. Okay, again, they're going to bow the knee, they're going to confess with the mouth, but that doesn't mean they get saved. Even the devils believe and tremble. Even devils, when Jesus would cast them out during His earthly ministry, they would say, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." But that didn't mean they believed it. That didn't mean they were saved. But God's going to make them confess. They're going to, in fear and trembling, confess. But they can't be saved once they've rejected Christ and they died in that state. There is no second chance at salvation. Those who die lost remain lost forever. There is no second chance. Okay? So, no universal reconciliation. If somebody comes along, you're reading somebody, listening to somebody, and they teach that, that's a huge red flag. You're dealing with a heretic. All right, now let's finish up today. Philippians 2, verse 12. Because I want to talk more about these verses next time, but I want I want to read them before we close because it's set on the basis of who Christ is. The fact that He's been exalted far above all. The fact that He is who He is now we have verse 12. Wherefore, all right, on the basis of what was said in the preceding verses about the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he didn't stutter when he wrote it. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You know, Paul's saying, hey, when I'm there, you have a tendency to make sure you're doing the right thing. But what I'm interested in is how are you when I'm not there? You know, there's a lot of people that they can't do right on a consistent basis unless somebody's always there making sure they are. The real measure of your Christianity is what you do when you think you can get away with it. In other words, the real measure of your Christianity is your personal relationship with God. Paul's saying, whether I'm there or not, you ought to be obedient. Some people, they're men followers. Okay? And look, I know what I'm talking about. There are churches that they got a great man of God or whatever as the pastor, but as soon as he dies or retires, they're going to fold because they're following him. They're a bunch of men pleasers. And they go on visitation because they're afraid of what the preacher will think if they don't. And they do this and they do that because they're afraid of what about what God thinks? Who cares what, I don't, look, when you fear God, you don't have time to worry about what man thinks about you. The fear of man brings a snare. Man, I mean, you're accountable to God, and you have a relationship with God, and it's nice to have some encouragement and people prodding you along, but it shouldn't be necessary if you've got a personal relationship with God. And you notice how he says, wherefore? I mean, look, on the basis of who Christ is, we ought to be working out our own salvation, key word. Isn't it amazing how good we are about knowing how everybody else ought to live? Aren't we? We sit back, you know, we know how everybody else ought to live. Right? You know what would be a great thing is if you start hating the sin in your own life as much as you hate it in others. That's always helpful. You know what I'm saying? When you take when it's a personal thing, it's not about... You know why we do that, by the way? People like to do that because when they're focused on everybody else, they don't have to worry about them. They're not thinking about how sorry they are. So they like to focus on everybody else's issues, you know? God didn't tell you to work out my salvation. And God didn't tell me to work out yours. He said, work out your own salvation. Now, He didn't say work for your salvation. That's impossible. You couldn't earn it if you tried. Christ earned it for you. It's clearly taught in Paul's epistles that we're saved by grace. He didn't say work for your salvation. He said work out. That implies you already have it. You can't work out what you don't have. And the next verse says it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. All right, here's the thing. God's working in you to do His will and to please Him. But it's up to you if you're going to do it. You can hinder that. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can say no to God. Did you know that? People do it all the time. He's saying, God is working in you. You work it out. Live it out. By faith. Exercise, 1 Timothy 4 says, exercise yourself to godliness. So we, based on who Christ is, that one day we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves to God. And by the way, again, in Romans 14, in the context, he's saying, what are you doing judging your brother for? You've got to give an account of yourself to God. You're not capable of judging someone correctly. You're not certified. You're not capable. It's not your place. You know what you do when you judge someone else? You're saying, I think I'm God. Right? That's God's position. Now, we are to judge righteous judgment. We're to have spiritual discernment. But you can't judge somebody's heart. You don't even know your own. How are you going to judge somebody else's? Right? And so you got to focus in on working out your own salvation. And when you know you're going to give an account to God. He said, this ought to be a thing of fear and trembling. You know what? The word trembling proves the fear of God is not just reverence. Fear means fear. Now, there's a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear. We're not supposed to have the spirit of fear. We're not supposed to fear the world and the fear of man and the fear of circumstances and the fear of all this stuff. But we are supposed to fear God. There is a godly fear. Hebrews 12 says that we need to serve God with reverence and godly fear, which, by the way, proves that reverence is not the same thing as fear. Because he said reverence and godly fear. Paul said fear and trembling. He said it more than once. He said it in Ephesians also. And so, the fear of God is a great moral principle that applies in every age, even in this age of grace. And the fear of God is not incompatible with the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 7, this is a tremendous verse. He said, having therefore, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we've already been cleansed in our standing, but this is not about our state. He's saying you need to walk clean. And one of the greatest motivations you'll have to do that is fear God. I read this morning in Proverbs where it said, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It said the fear of the Lord is to hate pride and arrogancy and so forth. Fearing God. Paul said in Ephesians 5, in the context of being filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know what, folks? The bottom line is, we get all upset about our country because they don't fear God anymore, you know. Well, Paul told us in Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The lost man doesn't fear God. I mean, a lost man can fear God to an extent if he has any sense. But we shouldn't expect the lost world to fear God. You know what the real problem is? They don't fear God in the church. People take God lightly. I had a word of knowledge. Let me give you this one thing, I'm done, I promise. Malachi, let me give you a word of knowledge here. Holy Ghost said, give them this one. You know, I'm kidding a little bit. Everything God's ever said to me is in this book right here. Malachi chapter 1. I know the context, so please, you don't have to inform me. But I know the application fits. Okay? Malachi chapter 1. Verse number 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And I think one of the big reasons why the average Christian doesn't fear God is because there's no fear of God in the pulpit. O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts, and now I pray you, beseech God, that he'll be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So not everything you throw at God is he pleased with. We act like we do God a favor, you know, just because we show up for church or whatever. No, he's looking at the heart behind it. And he said, let's go ahead and read on. He said, for the verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even the going down the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But yet, profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even as meat is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And you snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is talking about worship. This is talking about the things that they were supposed to do in worshiping God, and they had a bad attitude about it. They had a wrong heart about it. They were just going through the motions. He brought that which is torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus he brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver. They said, well, that's the best I got. You honor the law, you couldn't just bring any kind of sacrifice, right? You had to bring a certain kind, a quality. And there are these people saying, I don't, this is all I got. And God knew they were lying. They want the best for themselves, and then they throw the rest at God. I'll make sure I'm taken care of, and I'll do things my way, and then if anything's left over, okay, maybe serve God a little bit with that. When it's convenient, when I have time, you know, I'm going to make sure I pay my cable bill first, and then I'll support a missionary if there's anything left over. Oh, boy. Cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. Now look at this. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. He says, it's coming the day when I'm going to be glorified among the heathen. My own people won't glorify me now. And he's rebuking them. And you see the principle is, if God is who we say he is, where's his honor? Where's his fear? Why do we offer God a blind lamb when we know full well we got better? Why do we give God the last bit of our time instead of the first? We give God leftovers, right? Whatever's left over, whatever's convenient. Then, you know, as long as it's easy and as long as everything falls into place, I'll be there, I'll do whatever. But when it comes to serving God, there, in light of who He is, it ought to be the top priority, the main thing, putting Him first. That's a great application. Paul said, wherefore? Wherefore, on the basis of who He is, you better work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Father, thank You for the time to study Your Word.